And beginning at verse number 17, I'm going to look at this passage of Scripture in three sections, and all three of them have very distinct benefits to us. So we're going to deal with them three different sections. So that gives me about 15 minutes for each section. And we'll still be done on time. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples with him apart in the way, and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him up to the nations to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." This is not anything new that Jesus has said to his disciples. But what he's pointing out here is he's down in the Jordan Valley. And I'm not sure how John left me a pointer up here, so we'll try that. This is the Jordan Valley. The Jordan River flows back here. They're going from this area right here, which is Jericho, the old city of Jericho, that had been destroyed for hundreds of years. First city destroyed when they went in. You remember the walls fell down? You remember that? The walls fell down. They went into the city of Jericho, the children of Israel. And Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Now, when he said up, he's not talking about like that, but he's talking about up this way, going from 850 feet below sea level to over 2,000 feet above sea level in about 3 miles. Now, I tried to think of something to compare that to, and probably the best comparison I could draw that very few of you have experienced, and I have not experienced either, would be what Alan experiences when he goes to Mount LeConte. I don't know how high Mount LeConte is. Little less than 3,000. I know Newfound Gap is a little less than 7, okay. So, but by the time you go from Gatlinburg up to the top of Mount LeConte, and how many times you hiked it? Okay. I appreciate if you just say one of those times you did it for me, okay? That way I don't have to feel compelled to do it. But it's a significant hike. If Amber was in here, she could tell you what kind of hike she thought it was. Her opinion is not the same as Alan's. So Jesus is talking about going up to Jerusalem. Passover is coming. It's probably less than a week away. And Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He has his disciples with him. And he's making some comments to them about what's going to happen. Now, we could spend a lot of the time this morning thinking about these predictions about his death. But I just want to give you the references, and I would encourage you to write these down and to take a look at them. In Matthew 16, Jesus has said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die." In Matthew 17, he has said, "I am going up to Jerusalem, and I am going to die." Here in Matthew 20, he says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I am going to die and rise again." So three times in the Gospel of Matthew, on three different occasions, he says that this is going to happen. Now, one of the interesting things is when you go to the Gospel of Mark, he says it three times there too. In chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, he says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I am going to be crucified, and I'm going to die and rise again." And the one other gospel that contains it is in Luke. He says it twice. He says it in chapter 18 And then he talks about it as though after it's already happened in chapter 24. So I would encourage you to read over these, because I don't think it's any light issue that Jesus is talking about here. But the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They're all concerned about what's just happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus starts to explain to them, look at what really happened. Look at what went on. And so he talks about being betrayed, delivered, and condemned by the Jews. And he also talks about being mocked, scourged, and crucified by the Gentiles. So we're going to see in a few weeks two different trials that take place. One before Caiaphas, the high priest, yes. And the other before Pilate. One a religious trial, one a governmental trial. And so this is a significant pronouncement that Jesus makes. This is a powerful statement that he's making. He's not just talking about making another trip to Jerusalem. He's done that several times. But now he's saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen. These are three passion predictions, in a sense. In Matthew and in Mark, he makes it three times. And I would encourage you to read over those. Now, the second section that we want to spend more time on this morning is the idea of the discussion he gets into with two of his disciples about being a servant. I want to suggest to you that discipleship is serving. If you go away with nothing else embedded in your mind, tie the words discipleship and serving together. I want to suggest that that's all serving should grow out of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and all discipleship ought to demonstrate serving. They're interlaced. They're connected. All right. What is servant leadership? It's the concept of a servant leadership begins by being a servant first. A servant leader must first learn to serve before taking on a leadership position. Servant leaders serve because they are motivated by love and humility. Jesus is the perfect example of servant leadership. Jesus humbled himself and became a servant of all. I ran across that quote in studying it, and I thought, I want them to see this. I want you to think about this a little bit. Because we were talking at the Lord's Supper this morning about gazing on Jesus. And most of that was in relationship to his dying for us. But there's so much to be learned as we gaze on him and see his life and the lessons that he taught in his life. And so part of that is being a servant. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to turn to these, so instead I'm going to read them to you. I've printed out the verses. I want to share with you some verses, and I'm giving you the references on this idea of serving. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26 says, Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Jesus says the way to be great in his kingdom is to be a servant. Matthew chapter 27. Chapter 20, verses 27 to 28. He says, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think King James says for all. So, not only is there a conflict between greatness and service, but the idea that Jesus presents here, and you wouldn't know this if you didn't look at the words, so I'm going to read them. There's two different words used in this verse to describe a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In one case, he's saying kind of a menial servant around the house. Someone who takes care of fixing the meals and seeing that they're served and taking care of the running of the house in a situation. And that's the word diakonos. It's used in Titus for when Paul's describing a deacon, somebody who takes care of the things in the church that need to be done. The other word, though, that he uses is the word doulos. And doulos is a bondservant, someone who has chosen to stay on when they were set free, and they have chosen to forever be the servant of that person. And we see that in the Old Testament on a couple of occasions. And so there's two different words used here, but both of them give us the idea of enslavement. Now, not enslavement in the way that most of us as Americans think of enslavement, going back to the 1800s, but this is a willing commitment to serve our Savior. This is a willingness on our part to serve Him. John chapter 13, verse 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. The example of foot washing that Jesus gave to His disciples is a picture of not only humility, but of being an indebted servant to them, of being a servant to their needs. Now, when I think of foot washing, I tend to think, well, in our society today, there's no need for that. But there's a need in the church for it every day. Because we walk around in a world that is filthy. And at the end of the day, we need to have our feet washed. Now, I know what my feet look like. So I'm not going to ask you to wash them. In fact, I would be embarrassed. Stories told about a church that was having a foot washing, and the preacher's son decided he was going to play a trick on his dad, and so he took some coal dust and put in his socks, and he wore these socks all day long, and it came time for the foot washing, and dad peeled his socks off, and his feet were black. Anyway, that's just something to make you smile. Now, we go on to read in chapter 13. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place and said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." So He says to them, you ought to be doing this. Now, I'm not advocating that we begin doing it. I think there's a difference between foot washing and baptism. Baptism is an ordinance that we see practiced in the New Testament. It's commanded by the Lord, it's taught by the early Christian leaders, and we see it carried out. Foot washing is something that Jesus says ought to be done. And so I would hate to think that none of us ever wash our feet. But it's an act of humility, isn't it? It's someone saying, you have a need, and I want to help see that that need gets met. And I am willing to humble myself, to wrap a towel around my waist and get down on my knees and wash your feet. I would hope that each of us would follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus in being willing to humble ourselves to that extent. The lesson that we're going to get into in the next few minutes here is about two guys that wanted to be great, wanted to have the best spots in the kingdom. This is the opposite side of that. So it's not just words, but it's actions. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 2 to 4, Peter says, shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not for greed or money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. He says to those spiritual leaders in the church, take care of the flock. There are many things that I don't know that are needs in your life. But I know of some things that most of you don't know too. And we pray about those needs. Dan and Kevin and I meet on a monthly basis. And we pray about those needs. We pray about what we see in your life that we'd really like to see you making progress on. And so we pray regularly for you by name. Some of you are facing important decisions. Some of you are facing difficulties in relationships. Some of you are there's just all kinds of descriptive terms that I could use about what you may be facing. And we want to see you come out victorious, an overcomer by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. And so we pray for that. In Philippians, we have the example of the Lord Jesus, that Christ-like humility, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow. When I look at Jesus, when I gaze on him, one of the things I ought to come away with is he was a humble servant. A humble servant of a Father that loved him. And so as we think about that, God wants that built into our lives as well. Back in 1 Peter, young men, we dealt with the elders a minute ago. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Humility is one of those characteristics that we ought to gain. Do you notice that the word humble, I was going to say humility, but it does have an I in it. But humble doesn't. Jesus was humble. It was not all about him. We've got a week of teen camp coming up, a week away. teenagers and early teenagers tend to be all about them in many ways. I'm not saying they all are. That's a tendency, I'm saying. And just wait till you raise a couple of them. Now, I didn't have any problems with that. Maybe it was my ignorance or God's grace that my wife saw through it, and many times when I was about to drop the hammer and make a declaration that was going to change the lives of both of my kids, that my wife would say, I remember one of them in particular. She said, "He's just a growing boy." It tells you who I'm talking about, okay. And fortunately, the hammer got laid aside. But all of us who have parented a little bit have had those kinds of decisions to make. And helping our children see the humility side is not an easy thing to do. In Nehemiah, well, in John chapter 3, I skipped that one. What did John the Baptist say? He must become greater, or he must increase, and I must decrease. In Nehemiah chapter 4, so we continue to work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem tonight so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor any of the men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even as he went out for water. There was this idea of we're all in this together. We all have to serve together, and we have to do it with diligence. One of the exciting things that happens in 2 weeks when we have SIT camp, and Pete has worked with us several years at SIT camp, is seeing young people come in and seeing how diligent they are at serving. You know, I'd like to think that they all go home and mow the yard at home with the enthusiasm that they demonstrate at camp. Diligence in serving. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" You see, Jesus points out there's a willingness on his part to suffer first, to go through the difficulty. And then wherefore God has highly exalted him. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if we have a servant's heart, we're going to love other people. I wish you could have sat with us at the table Wednesday night when Jerry shared what happened. Every heart that was there was touched. It wasn't all about Jerry. He never said, "Hey, man, this was cool. I did this and I did that." No, it was all about what God did in his brother-in-law's heart that caused him, when Jerry said, "Have you ever thought about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And his brother-in-law said, "I haven't thought about it much, but I'm ready to do that right now." Now, if somebody said that to you, what would you? They'd have to pick you up off the floor, right? You're witnessing to somebody, and they say, "Hey, I'm ready." What do you do then? We try to teach the staff. What do you do when a little kid comes up to you and says, "I want to know Jesus"? You've got to be ready. So we are to love as God loved. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, There's that whole line of things that love is. I'm going to just move along quickly through these. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which is his, he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself. You see, the relationship there is Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. They all tie together. And this idea of submission comes with love. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the requirements for elders, he must manage his own house well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And then the last verse I would recommend to you is that you read John chapter 15. But I'm not going to ask you to do that for 2 weeks. No, I'm going to ask you to do it every day for 2 weeks. Because Pete's going to preach on that. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. What does it mean to abide in Christ and to have Him abide in us and to bring forth fruit? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for all. All right, very quickly. This is a picture that is an artist's conception of what it must have looked like in that upper room. Jesus bent over, washing the disciples' feet. Some of them look on in awe. Some of them look on in endearment as they see him doing that. The Bible doesn't tell us any of that, but the artist has picked up on that here. And Jesus has bent down and washes their feet. All right. Another portion that I want to show you is something for you to muse on. I'm just going to give you the verses for it. I found 7 instances where it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. The wording there that's used is from deep within him, he really felt a tug to do something about the situation. A tug of love and care for those that he was with. The first one is in Matthew chapter 6. He had that feeling of being moved with compassion because he saw they were sheep without a shepherd. He looks at the city of Jerusalem and he's just overwhelmed. They're just going about business and nobody's taking care of them. He's moved with compassion. In Matthew and in Mark, it was at the feeding of 5,000 that he was moved with compassion. He sees... And he says to his disciples, what are we going to do here, guys? They're hungry. We can't send them home. They'll faint on the way. He's moved with compassion. In Matthew 18, he's talking about Peter and forgiveness, and he talks about the whole idea of forgiveness as being moved with compassion. In Matthew chapter 20, we're going to get to it in about 10 minutes, he sees a couple of blind men, and it says he's moved with compassion. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. His focus is he's going to go up there and he's going to die. But he sees 2 men that have a very serious need, and he's moved with compassion. In Mark chapter 1, he sees a leper, a man that if he touches him, he will be unclean. And he's moved with compassion and heals him. In Mark chapter 8, he's at the feeding of 4,000. And once again, it says he's moved with compassion. What is it that moves us with compassion? I'm not going to tell you the name of the advertising, but there's one particular advertisement that I see that kind of, I feel, plays on the abnormalities of some children. And they show all these children with different abnormalities, and they're saying, now, you can send $19.95 a month, and it will help these kids. It bothers me to no end to see people used to get money out of people. And yet, what is it that motivates us to do something to help people? What is it that motivates us to be moved to do something about a situation? Over and over again, Jesus was moved with compassion. All right, they're going up to Jerusalem. I guess that's the end of what we've got there. So we're going to go on to the next portion now. He's foretold of his death. And now in verse 20, let's read that together. Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, doing homage and asking something of him. This lady comes with her two boys. Anybody know her name? Oh, come on, it's obvious. It's Mrs. Zebedee. I would suggest to you that it's Salome. I can show you my reasons for that. It ties together. She ties in several places that... Anyway, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we'll assume that it's Mrs. Zebedee. And she wants the very best for her sons. And he said to her, what do you want? And she says to him, speak the word, and these two, my boys, that they may sit, one on the right hand and one on the left hand in thy kingdom. In other words, she's grasped the idea, here he is going up to Jerusalem, he's going to be the Messiah. He's going to enter Jerusalem and be their Messiah, be our Messiah. Wow. If only James could sit over here and John could sit over here right next to him. Wow. Perfect. So she has this high ambition for her two sons. Jesus answering said, you know not what you ask. Can ye drink the cup which I am about to drink? And they say unto him, they, all three of them, I think, say unto him, we are able. So what is this cup that Jesus is talking about that they would drink? Well, I'm going to recommend that you look at Psalm 75 in verse 3. It says there, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, for I have established it. And then in Jeremiah chapter 25, and this is a long passage, verse 15, for thus hath Jehovah the God of Israel said to me, take up the cup of the wine of this fury of my hand. You getting an idea what the cup might be? The wine of the fury of his hand, and cause all the nations whom I have sent thee to drink it. He says this to Jeremiah. And they shall drink and reel to and fro and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And I took the cup at Jehovah's hand and made all the nations to drink of whom Jehovah had sent me. And then he lists them, Jerusalem, Judah, Pharaoh of Egypt, the land of Uz, the Philistines, the Eshkelites, the people of Gaza, the people of Ekron, the people of Ashdod, the people of Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, of Dedan and Tema and Buzz, and he names all of these. They're all going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Why? Because that cup is the suffering that people are going to go through. And it's the cup that Jesus talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he's going to go through. Why? What was it that his conversation with the Father, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He says, "This, is there any other way for me, for us to go through this and to solve this than to drink this cup?" This cup of the wrath of God being poured out on him. Why was the wrath of God poured out on Jesus? Somebody give me a 3 or 4 word answer. Why was the wrath of God poured out on Jesus? What was it, Melvin? Well, more specific than that. For my sin. And until I understand that, I'm not going to trust Christ as my Savior. But when I understand it, what do I need to do? My heart needs to be melted before Him, and I need to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I need to accept Jesus Christ. And that's what many of us have done. We've realized that God poured out His wrath on sin. God is a holy God, cannot have sin in His presence. Not because I say it, that's what the Scripture says. And yet, because of my sin, my personal sin, He poured out the wrath of His beloved Son, His wrath on His beloved Son. A couple of other passages, you could look in Mark chapter 14, it talks about it, and in John 18. So here he's saying, "Can you drink this cup?" And they say, "Yes, we can." And in verse 23, and he says to them, "You shall drink indeed my cup. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but to those for whom the Father has prepared it." How were they going to drink of his cup? What was the cup? It was suffering, wasn't it? What happened to James within just a few days after the crucifixion? He was killed. He was martyred in Jerusalem. One of these men he's talking to. What happened to the other one, John? Well, he lived in exile on the Isle of Patmos for many years and then died. He suffered a long time. One suffered a little bit, one suffered a lot, but they both suffered. And he goes on to talk about the fact that the other 10, the other disciples that were there, were indignant about these two brothers. Can you imagine their feelings? I grew up with some brothers. I know how I felt when I felt that they were getting the right thing and I was getting the wrong thing. You know, one of the things that has haunted me for a long time was, "David, you should know better." I was the oldest. So, those of you that are the oldest in the family probably heard that as well at times. But they were indignant about the thing. And Jesus, having called them to him, in verse 25, he said, "Ye know that the rulers of the nation exercise lordship over them, and the great exercise authority over them. It shall not be this amongst you, but whoever will be great among you shall be your servant." The way up to greatness is the way down to service. We learned a song up at camp in Minnesota, and then we taught it in Virginia, and I can't remember the words of it, but real catchy tune again. But it talks about, if you want to be great, if you want to be tall, you must be the servant of all. And it's got some really catchy lines to it, but that's the chorus to it. Verse 27, "Whoever will be first among you, let him be your bondman. As indeed the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The word that's used there for ransom is a price that's paid to redeem an object, to buy it back for yourself. What shows me in that ransom for all, which word in there tells me that there was a substitutionary payment made? What's the word? Ransom for all. Which word? For. Yes. The work of Jesus Christ was substitutionary on our behalf. He took my whipping that I deserved. He took my punishment. I tell the story at camp about Big Tom and Little Bill, I think it is. Growing up in the 1800s in a rural schoolhouse setting. So they make the rules for the school, and the teacher says, all right, these are the rules. What are the punishments? And the punishment for stealing was 10 licks with a whip across your back with a stick. About 3 days later, Big Tom stands up and he says, somebody stole my lunch. And the whole place just quivers and quakes. And the teacher says, well, let's look around. And in the process, the conviction becomes too much for little Bill. And he stands up with tears flowing down his cheek. And he says, teacher, I haven't eaten for 3 days. And when I saw that big sandwich and that apple, I just couldn't avoid it. And I stole his. So the teacher says, all right, little Bill, come on up here. Take off your shirt. He does so, and as he bends over to take his whipping, they can see the bones in his side sticking out. He's pitiful looking. And the teacher raises the paddle or the stick to come down across his back, and Big Tom grabs the teacher's arm and says, no, I'll take his whipping. I'd like to suggest to you that that's what Jesus did. He took my whipping. For my sins, he took the judgment that should have been upon me. The last instance we see here in verse 29, as he went out from Jericho, and there's some conflict because some people say he was going into Jericho and others say he was going out of Jericho. The thing I think makes it a conflict is there were two Jerichos at the time. Because the prophecy had been that after Joshua destroyed Jericho, it would never be rebuilt. And you can go today and find old Jericho, and it's nothing but ruins. But near it is the new city of Jericho. So that may resolve it. Anyway, as they were leaving that area, there were two men, two blind men, sitting by the wayside. And they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of God, Son of David. But the crowd rebuked them, and they told them to be silent. And they said all the louder, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. And Jesus, having stopped, called them and said, what will you have me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus, what's the next phrase? Somebody tell me, what's it say in the King James? Moved with compassion. Has Jesus got a lot on his mind? He's got disciples that can't sort out who's the greatest and all this argument's going on. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows what's happening up there. And yet he's moved with compassion. There are times in our lives when we get so involved in what's going on around us that we don't let compassion touch us. Jesus was moved with compassion. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes had sight restored to them, and they followed him. The lessons for us, I think the Lord would want us to allow the Spirit of God to probe in our lives today and ask us a little bit about this idea of being a servant instead of greatness. And I think he would have us also look at opportunities to show compassion.